Let's pray, church. Father God, I don't know what else we should do but continue to sing that phrase for all of eternity. The amazing truth that you proclaim in Isaiah is the people are walking in darkness, but they've seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Father, in that song we proclaim that your Son is that light. And in this message we proclaim that He is a light and that brings us life. So, Father, we ask for your Spirit to humble us, to teach us, to encourage us, and to strengthen us to be transformed into something old to what is new and what you have for us. Thank you, Father, for this morning. We ask for your Spirit's blessing to encourage us and strengthen us through your word. We praise in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning, Chapel City. You guys doing good? I was way better than first. I mean, I was like, first had two people. That was at least seven, so that's improvement. I dig it. So, I don't know about you guys, but I used to not like church. Anybody else in that camp? I used to not like church. No way. Not going to do it. I remember, and this was definitely in junior high and high school, Saturday night, I'd stay out late with friends, and then I would have to be woken up Sunday morning. The reason why is I just dreaded Sunday morning, but my dad found so much joy. I can picture his smile on his face right now. Sunday morning, my brother and I are dead asleep in our bunk beds. I slept in bunk beds till I got married to Kelsey, so I never really grew up. Whatever. It worked, okay? It's fine. And come around 7:30, my dad would come on in. Boom. I mean, and it wasn't gentle. It was not quiet. It was open the door, pretty much kick it open. Boys, time to get up! And just that energy and excitement, flip the lights on and, I don't want to get up, Dad. Oh, man. And he would do that week after week after week. Man, I just didn't like Sundays a-coming because light was coming into my life. And I would wince and I would fall back each time he'd do it. Now, I'm about to, on the cusp of becoming my dad. Now, there's just a sweet exhilaration to know my day's coming. And I get a not so gently open the door and say, boys, because we wouldn't get up right away. Dad would turn on the lights, we'd wince, we'd hide under our pillows. He'd come in maybe 5 minutes later with a bigger smile on his face and pull down the blinds, let more light into the room. And then last but not least, because we still wouldn't be getting up by that time, he would take both bunk beds, okay, so my dad would kind of straddle like this. He'd take our calves and he would just start shaking us until he'd get up. And that was every Sunday morning for years and years and years. I just didn't like Sunday. Didn't like coming to church. In fact, I remember in elementary school, or Sunday school, but elementary time, we would go to two services. I've always been a two-service family, and my family's pretty much a two-service. Actually, ironically, Kelsey just went home, so maybe not. She was here for a service. She was sitting right there. But I grew up as a two-service family, and I never liked it. Didn't enjoy it at all because I thought, like, I don't want to do the same thing again. I just want to go home. And I remember my dad, in between services, like, we had our fellowship hour. I was whining, complaining. I just made the stand in that moment, like, no, I am not going to second service, Dad. As if we knew that was going to work, but I thought it was a good idea at the time. And I said no, and so my dad sat me down, and probably for 45 minutes of the service, just told me, no, this is what we do. We go to two services. This is how our family, this is what we believe. This is what I know is important for you. And eventually, in fact, one of my teachers for the class I was going to walked right by. His name is Bob McManus. He's actually my brother's father-in-law, so I still know him really well. He doesn't remember this story, but he just kind of looked at me like this and gave the eyes like, oh, you busted. Because I went into class 45 minutes later, and Bob walked up and said, do you have a good talk with your dad? I still remember that. He doesn't remember that, but I remember it vividly. And from that moment on, from elementary school and from those moments on in high school, church is my life. That's Sunday. I thank my dad. Look, in those times and moments, I wasn't ready for that, didn't want it, but thank God someone had the tenacity, being my dad, to sit down and ingrain in me that being a part of a church in this community is the best thing for me. He really, what he did, you know, he's opening the door and shedding light into my life, but that was his extension of Christ. He's letting Christ into my life. This is important. I'm opening the doors. You may be shocked. You may not like it. You may be uncomfortable, but this is the best thing for you. Believe me. And it was. I'm thankful and grateful for my dad opening and shaking my calf every Sunday, and he got joy out of it. I'm looking forward. I'm on the cusp. I'm going to have four boys. I don't know how I'm going to have two rooms. I don't know how I'm going to work it out, but I'll strategize. Maybe I'll ask for some tips a little later of how you guys did it. But that day will come for me to ingrain the same things into my boys' lives. And I hopefully it's ingrained into yours. And so although there's some days where you come, I don't want to be here, I don't want to be a part of church, really what I think that is a callback, I don't want to have Christ's light shine on me today. That's a pressure I'm not wanting to be under. That is an encouragement that I can't see at the moment. But really what it is I was transformed. You and I have been transformed. It's a series we're going through the next 8 weeks. We're going to look at the 7 miracles of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And we're starting with the first miracle of Him entering into this world. Him shining a light in the darkness. But transformation is something we all long for. Transformation is something you've seen proclaimed all throughout news and media the past 3 weeks. As Judge Kavanaugh and all the stuff that went through, everybody is asking for transformation. Conservative, liberal, in the middle, on both sides, doesn't matter. Everybody is longing for transformation. People are longing for transformation because we recognize and we are unsettled with the discouragement, the confusion, the disassociation with what's going on in our lives. And that's all caused by sin. Most of the time, people look for transformation by first diagnosing it themselves and providing for them the cure themselves. Transformation doesn't take place that way. I believe lasting transformation can only happen in the hope of having and knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That's the only transformation I have seen and can hold on to and can guarantee. And so He brings transformation to His people who are living in darkness, which we call living in lies, by giving us the light of His truth. He's going to transform us and His people who are living in the darkness of lies by giving us the light of His truth. It'll expose the lie and help us to change and transform into something that we enjoy, that we're actually hoping for. I'm longing to not be who I am tomorrow. I don't know about you. I see my life, the things I want to change and transform. I'm hoping tomorrow that there is an increase. That may be hard to recognize from day to day, but over the span of the year, I can see it differently. Shoot, I can look back and when my dad opened the lights to go to church, now I'm the one getting up. Now my boys still wake up a little earlier than me. They're at 6:30. I'm like at 6:45. They just love getting up early. But maybe that'll change. I know it will, in fact. But I'm thankful that there's a transformation in me that I love getting up and preparing for this morning to be a part with His people. And I enjoy the light of Jesus Christ shining on me. It's a light that transforms by having me recognize what needs to be transformed. And so this morning, as we're in the Gospel of John, it is a book of transformation. It was written by a man who was transformed. He had the title Son of Zebedee because he was full of thunder and fieriness. In fact, he wanted God to call down fire from heaven to destroy a city that shunned him. He went from that to a tempered, devoted disciple who considered himself the one whom Jesus loved. He wrote a gospel of transformation. He is an amazing character in the story of Christ, and he's one that proclaims Christ through and through. And so why don't you join me in prayer before we begin reading His word. Heavenly Father, we ask for Your Spirit of truth to remind us of the good things that You've done for us. May You convict us and help us to be humble as we sit before Your word, that we may glean the truth that we need to live today. May we be transformed by what it says, because the power of Christ is in it. We pray this in His name. Amen. And so if you have your Bible, we're going to be in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. As we go through these verses, I first want to actually tell you about the end of the book. He says it very clearly and plainly in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, why He wrote this book. I'll read it for you just so you know the whole reason why He put this thing together. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in His name." He writes 7 miracles in here. That's what He puts in. He could put a lot more, but He only put 7 because He knows these 7 are sufficient enough to take someone of not knowing Jesus at all to knowing Him fully and believing in Him. And we're following those 7 miracles, those 7 signs through this series, because they will prepare us for transformation. They will also remind us of how we probably have already been transformed. We just forgot about it. We haven't seen it. We haven't been reminded of it. But this transformation is taking place. In fact, many of us have been transformed. I have in many ways, but I'm hopeful for more transformation in my life, to see the old things pass away, the evil, the wicked desires, the sinfulness, also the things I just don't think are that beneficial to my life. All that happens through Christ. It lasts through Christ. And so we start with John. The first 18 verses are his prologue. It's his thesis, his introduction, and it starts the rest of the book. Everything he mentions in the first 18 verses, he flushes out in the next 21 chapters. And so as we pack this in, I want you guys to know about the Gospel of John. It's two things. It's a wedge and a swimming pool. The Gospel of John, as you read it, is a wedge that divides people. It will divide you. It will cause you to choose and pick a side. It will choose you to make a decision. That's the intent. But it's also a swimming pool where a new believer can learn to swim and an elephant can submerge fully. The Gospel of John, you will miss things on the first round through that you will read again and again and be amazed at. And so as we go through this book and the short sections that we will, there'll be opportunities where I'll point out maybe something you've missed, things that I'm blessed by, but nothing that you won't be discouraged in. So pray. Why don't you read with me here in John chapter 1. He starts right off and he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." John points out in our understanding of transformation that transformation begins when we confidently know the light, or Jesus Christ. He uses that phrase in the beginning, and he's doing it on purpose to have us draw our attention back to Genesis. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created all things. Well, John is going to proclaim to us that Jesus is recreating mankind. This is the story of the recreation of human beings. And then he begins to use this phrase, the Word, or logos, if you look at it in the Greek. It's an important thing to us. We read it. It comes up again and again. If you're in Christian circles, you've probably heard this. But during John's time, when he was writing this, the phrase logos was used in a lot of different circles. And it all kind of referenced knowledge, wisdom, something important. Stoics used it. Philosophers used it. Rabbinical circles used it to describe any truth that happened before the first five books of the Old Testament were written. Gnostics used it in terms of bridging spiritual and physical life. And so what is actually happening, and I think what's taking place here, is John setting the record straight. And in fact, do you guys want to know, I found this out recently, the quickest way to get the right answer in our modern day age is to post the wrong answer on social media. If you want the quickest way to get the right answer, you post the wrong answer, because we love to share what we know. We want to tell people our knowledge. If you were just to ask a question, hey, who is the second president? I'm sure some people might write it, but they wouldn't be quick to. But if you write the second president's Abraham Lincoln, you'll quickly be told, no, that's wrong, you're incorrect. We love it. We kind of value doing that. I think John's looking at this. This word logos is kind of thrown out in his circles, and he's going to set the record straight. You all see this in the circles that are using this word logos, and you're just making allusions to something important and truthful and valuable. I want to tell you the capital T truth. And his name is Jesus. He doesn't mention that here, but this is who he's referencing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The phrase here is face to face. Jesus was face to face with God, the closest relationship one could ever have with God, face to face with him. The next phrase, the Word was God. Now, if you read some other Bibles, Jehovah's Witnesses or Latter-day Saints, LDS, they put in one little sneaky word in there, the word A, and the Word was a God, and that changes everything. That little sneaky word says God was something, Jesus was something created that doesn't share the same divine nature, the character, the relationship. It is distinct, it's separated, in a way for us to then now we can match Jesus and be on par with him. That's not the case at all. When John actually writes this, he put, and he was God. It's the phrase means to be. Jesus didn't become like God, he has always been like God. And the way he actually writes it, if you get into the hobby, you guys, everybody here has a hobby and you get like little intricacies and you really like it and value it, and other people, you try to tell them to them, and they kind of look at you like, ah, that's cool for you. Well, here's my little hobby and intricacy. The way John writes was with a God, he writes it in such a way that says they were not, it's not one and the same. He shares the divine nature, the divine characteristics, but he is himself a distinct person. It's the Trinity he's talking about. Now, anybody in here classify themselves as a theologian? Would anybody want to give themselves that title? I wouldn't. You strap that title theologian on and all of a sudden like, wow, I really got to know my stuff. We all actually should be theologians. You put to memory these first five verses of John, you become a theologian because you study the nature of who Jesus Christ is. This is sufficient to know who Jesus Christ is, these first five verses. So he's always existed. He's had the closest relationship with God. He shares his divine nature, his divine characteristics. And then he says, all things were created through him. Now, the definition of all is everything excluding nothing. And so if Jesus was a created being, how could he create himself through himself? That doesn't make sense. It doesn't compute. That's why he's always existed. Everything came into existence through Jesus Christ. He has always been. And then John makes a transition here in verse 4. In him was life. This word, this truth, this logos brought life. Now, what does he mean by life here? When I was taking the Johannine Lit, that's the fancy word in college to describe studying the Gospel of John, that's all it is. Johannine Lit, he sat a chair down as my professor was giving this class. He said, we're going to come to many times in the Gospel, we're going to have to ask a question, what did you mean? Did you mean A or did you mean B? And we'll ask John. He's sitting here right now. And so we asked John, John, when you say that he brings life, do you mean physical or spiritual? And my professor says, John always nods. That's what he does. He just nods. And so, John, do you mean physical life or spiritual life? He goes, yes. John loves to do that. I think he writes that in there, but this is the diving deep and swimming and learning to swim. John, as you read through his gospel, he's going to promote Jesus, who takes people from a physical level of their understanding, the physical world that they live in, to get them to go deeper, if you think of it layers, digging down to the spiritual reality of what they need to know. And so, yes, when John is writing that Jesus is life, he is referencing he affects our physical life as you live and breathe and act and interact with each other today, but that is only there to get us to the spiritual life that we need. What's spiritual life? I think spiritual life here is a recognition to our relationship with God in his life. He shares a divine nature with God. And so when he says life spiritually, he's referencing the life of who God is. He's referencing his holiness, his truth, his love, his omnipotence, his knowledge, his wisdom, his encouragement, his correction, and the list goes on. In him was life. All that exists was in him. And then he makes a change. Look at here as he changes, second part of verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of mankind, or men, it says here. Mankind is what we should read. All of us. Now, when I first read this, it seems like John put it backwards. This word is light, and this light gives life. He does it opposite, I think for a really important reason. This life that we need, physically and spiritually, comes to us through light. Light is illumination. Light helps us to see. And so really what I think John is getting us to recognize is life for us is found in the word illuminating our world for us to have life. Jesus Christ illuminates our world like the sun illuminates the world around us. He sends light into our heart, into our life, into our relationship. He exposes the way it really is and offers directions as to how it should be. That brings life. Life comes through light. Light is a phrase that John uses 23 times in this gospel. John uses words and images perfectly. Each time you read the word darkness or light through this gospel, he puts it in there on purpose. In John chapter 3, it says Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. Sure, that's probably when it actually happened, but he words the phrase at night to have us recognize, remember, he comes not knowing the truth. So John loves imagery, know that. So when we read light, it is expanded. Light means Christ. It's a representation of Christ's illumination of this world. He's exposing how things really are. And he's a display of the invisible God. And then we come to verse 5. Verse 5 is an important verse. It's the breakdown of the whole gospel. Light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. If you have the NIV, it actually says, and the light did not understand it. Both could be. We could kind of go to John, which one? They both make sense. I think overcomes the correct one, because when does the light, darkness ever want to understand the light? No, the darkness really just wants to beat the light. But like you flip on a light switch, darkness fades because darkness is the absence of light. And so what he's actually referencing in here is how this gospel's broken up. The first 12 verses are the first part of John chapter 1, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness. Chapters 1 through 12 are Jesus' miracles. He has broken into this world and he's exposing this world to how it's actually working, how people are actually living, what people are actually thinking and the results of their actions and thoughts, where they're destined to go. Jesus breaks into this world, chapters 1 through 12, and he shines light on the world. Chapters 13 through 21 is the darkness not overcoming it. Him being on the cross and having victory. The darkness does not win. Lies and Satan's deceit are crushed. And so transformation, do we recognize this light? Are we confident in this light? Do we know this light who is Jesus? Transformation can only come in relationship with him. And so think of our current situations as you sit right here today. Am I exposed to Jesus today? Do I expose myself to the truth of who Jesus is? Do I let him speak to me to help me understand my consequences, my circumstances? Or am I more content to remain ignorant in my darkness? I'm okay with what I don't know. That's remaining in darkness. My hope is that as we looked at transformation, that we want to see Jesus do the exact same thing he did in this world. He came and he brought us life because he is light. But reactions will vary. Remember I said this gospel is a wedge. This light divides light from darkness. There are those who want to hide from the light as it is exposed, like I did when my dad opens the door. I want to stuff my head under that pillow. I don't want to see the light. I want my rest to continue. I want to be left alone. But I didn't have a choice. The light kept coming after me. It will divide. And so my dad flipping on the light, he is a witness that church is good. But so there's a reaction. Some will be exposed to the light. And so if transformation comes by knowing the light, transformation is reinforced when we embrace our role as witnesses of the light. Look with me in verses 6, 7, and 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that he might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. We're talking about John the Baptist. This isn't John, the gospel writer. This is a different John. John the Baptist lived off away from Jerusalem. He was a shaggy individual. Says he just looked ratty. Because he lived off the land. And he lived away from Jerusalem. He lived away from the center of corruption. He lived by the Dead Sea and he baptized people. And as he was bringing them out, he was preparing people to believe. And so what he's actually getting us to say is, are you a witness? Light is used 23 times in this gospel. Here's a little thing. Here's my nerdy little hobby. I want you guys to realize this. The word witness, whether used as a noun or a verb, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is only used 5 times. 5 times in 3 Gospels, this term witness. In the Gospel of John, 47 times. This is an important message for us to realize. We are called to be witnesses, but we're also called to find witnesses about the light. Are we seeking out someone who will testify to the goodness of Jesus in our life? Are we surrounding ourselves with wholehearted testimony that Jesus is good, that the light is right? Are we carrying it on? Because I think John puts this in here because he's speaking against his so-called friends at this time. John the Baptist was probably a part of a community called the Qumranians. They were a zealous, devout fact of Judaism, or Jewish belief and tradition, and they held to anything Jewish and rejected anything that wasn't. And in fact, because of this divide, they became militaristic about it eventually, but they also had in some of their writings this phrase. And this is the opposite of what God wants us to be as we witness Jesus. This is their phrase when it talks about the relationship with the world. He says this, there must be no admonition or contention with the men of the pit of corruption of Jerusalem. For the counsel of the law must be concealed from among the men of error. We must hold and hide the light. Why did they do that? Why did they want to hold and hide the light? Because they wanted to watch all the people burn. They were excited to watch them be destroyed. Remember how that's what John was. If you read the gospel, read in Mark, son of Zebedee, and John asked Jesus, can you let fire rain down from heaven and burn these people up? That was the way he used to be. But John now realizes the errors of his ways. He says, no, we're supposed to be a witness. I need to magnify this light. I need to make it greater. I need to open the door and let light shine into someone's house that hasn't seen it. And so are we witnesses? Are we Qumranians? And we hold on to it. I certainly do. I've been tempted to that many ways. I want to make the light about myself. It's never intended to be that way. The light of Jesus truly is a sun that's shining down on all people all the time. But I try to, and I'm sure you're tempted to at times, to take that light and make it a flashlight Think about a flashlight. It points where you want to, but never at yourself. You never have to deal with yourself. You never have to work out the things that are wrong. That is not how the light is intended. It shines on all people all the time. And John is declaring to us that we need to open the door. And so how do we magnify the light? How do we share and show the testimony of Jesus is worthy and valuable and worthy to be considered? I think we just have to open our eyes to the opportunities. I got home from work this week. I parked in my driveway, and my neighbor was walking across, and I'd seen him. I've said hi to him a number of times in the past couple weeks, but I've got a different hello. It wasn't the same. Most times, like, hey, how's it going? This one's, it just was like a hey, and kind of kept walking. But now he's walking by my house, and I ask him, hey, how are you doing? And he looked at me, and without saying a word, his eyes began to water, of all things. And you caught in that moment. I know you'd be like, oh, am I ready for this? I was just saying, hi, am I ready to receive what he's about to give? And he says, not good. My marriage is blowing up. I said, you jump in right there. This is an opportunity. Hey, someone needs the light. I could recede and go, oh, that's great, buddy. No, I jumped into action. I know this man needs the love of Jesus Christ. He needs the light shining in his life. Can I talk with you? Can I pray with you? He said, I don't have time right now. Because he was taking his son to football practice. He's got all the gear on his back and he loads up and goes. But the Lord wasn't done. I could have been done in that moment. I could have made the light about me and not said or shared anything. I'm like, oh, I did my Christian duty, whatever. But I remember the object of my dad. He came back in and started shaking me. So I did the same. I remembered about 7 or 8 months ago, I was going to have to pick him up if he ran out of gas. And so we exchanged numbers. And I was a dummy, and I didn't put his name in my contacts, but I don't delete my messages. So I remember all he texted me was, I made it. And so I went, and I searched through all of my messages to find the one that says, I made it, and I knew that was him. And then I text him, Kelsey and I are praying for you. If you want to talk, please. We'll keep praying for you tonight. I didn't get any response, but the next day, thanks for praying. We actually had a good conversation last night. Man, praise God. I wasn't the light, but I bore witness about the goodness of the light. There is hope. A couple weeks ago, I have been asking my neighbor to come over and eat a meal with me and my family for 4.5 years. And they always say no, we don't want to be a bother. And it's starting to bother me that you say no. I've told them that. So this is irritating that you say no, just do it. And so we were having some other neighbors that just moved in across the street, and we had them over. And I asked her if she wanted to come and eat, and she, of course, said no. So this time, I just went into her house. I went over, the door was open, it was just a screen door, and she was watching the Dodgers, and I opened it up, I said, come and eat with us. And she reluctantly said yes. And she sat with me and my family and our new neighbors and had a meal with someone else for the first time, I don't know how long. Come to find out, one of her best friends died the day before. I had no idea, I didn't say anything, but we bore witness about the light. May we just open our eyes and see that people need the light. I would love for you guys to all read a book called The Unchurched Next Door. It's an excellent book describing that this world is not hostile to the gospel that you think it is. There are a hostile few, close to 10 to 15%, but everybody else, the vast majority of people are just indifferent, and they just need to see the light. They need someone to share and show the hope of Jesus Christ. Open our eyes to the opportunities that are simply around us. And so we are intended to magnify this light. Brothers and sisters, may we not be like the Qumranians who just sit with it and say, wow, you're going to burn. I can't wait for that day. May we not be like that. There's an article written by B.B. Warfield, probably 100 years ago or something, that says The Emotional Life of Our Lord. And in it, he goes in depth of what emotion does Jesus Christ What do we see the most in his emotional life? And this is the number one thing, is compassion. Is that said of us? If we're witnesses about the light, it should be said of us. If Jesus' most known characteristic is that he is compassionate towards people, is that said of us? It should be. I hope it is. So if transformation is going to take place, we need to know the light first and foremost. But then we need to understand our role to be witnesses, to testify about this light. We need to be like John 3:17. We all know John 3:16, but 3:17 is an amazing verse. I have not come to condemn the world, but to save it.
That's our hope. That should be our disposition, that because we've been transformed by salvation, by believing in Christ, we should have a great hope to see others know it as well. And so this light, as we testify to it, it creates a distinction between those who have the light and those who don't, those who live for themselves and those who live for Christ. This distinction needs to be recognized by us and expected. And so if transformation then is going to continue in our lives, it needs to be received when we believe in the light and deny the lie. Look at me in the next couple of verses. The true light, which gives light, verse 9, excuse me. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The word world is used 78 times in the Gospel of John, and more often than not, it's used as the antagonist, the one who opposes Jesus. And this opposing, this opposition to Jesus is because of the division he brings. See, light invades the darkness, shining on every person and exposing them to who they are. No one is exempt. In the course of the gospel, divine relation divides the audience. Some flee because their deeds are evil, while others receive the revelation because their deeds are true. Either way, the light shines on everyone, forcing a distinction. And we can either hide or we can run into it. See, I want to try to hide from the light. I want to reject what the light has to do because it exposes me. I have no problem the light shining on you people. I have a problem when it shines on me. And you probably will say the same thing. But there's a lie that I believe that I hold on to that will make me reject the lie or hold it light and hold it at arm's length. It comes down to one simple thing. Jesus, I have no room for you. See, this in verse 11 and 12, that's John's birth story. There's no birth story in the Gospel of John. If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have the birth story. Mary and Joseph enter Bethlehem. They go to each inn, and what do they hear? We have no room for you, but you can stay with our unclean animals. Jesus Christ knocks on our heart day in and day out, and are we believing the lie that says, Jesus, I have no room for you? That's a lie that we believe. It's a lie that we hold on to. It's not a lie. I don't think we proclaim it. I don't think I say it every day when I wake up. I want to believe this lie. But if he were to follow me, I would love to have Jesus to have a little bell. Okay? I did this. This was the reason why I choose a bell is because in my preaching class at Biola, each time someone would say the word my professor in the back would ring a bell. Man, that got annoying. You got super self-conscious. I'd love Jesus to follow me around. Each time that lie is demonstrated in my life, Jesus, I have no room for you, he would ring the bell and I would remember. But you know what? He does. That's the purpose of the light. That's why Jesus came as the light, to illuminate our world and my life, to expose my understanding and my beliefs so that I can see where in my life I demonstrate that lie, I have no room for you. I need more and more of the light in my life. I need to choose it. And that's why verse 12 is the pinnacle. It's the central theme of these first 18 verses. It's what John has been building up to and what he supports after these verses. In verse 12 he says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." This is the only place in all of the New Testament where it says receive Jesus. Everywhere else says believe Jesus. This is the one place where it says receive Jesus as a gift to all who had and made room for him. And so how do we make room for Christ? We have to deny the lie. We also have to see the value of the light, the value of him exposing us to the reality of where I'm living, what I'm thinking, how I'm acting, how my relationships are going. But then it comes to this phrase, believe in his name. You know what this really means? To be fully possessed. To believe in his name is to be fully possessed by Jesus, that he takes complete ownership over everything that we are. Oftentimes, I think we're like a medieval knight. When many medieval knights were baptized, they were baptized all the way down except their hands because they're holding their sword. Jesus, I give you all of this but my hands. Some of us get baptized holding our wallets out. Jesus, I give you everything but how much I make. Some of us, Jesus, I give you everything and we hold our watches out. I give you everything but my time. Some of you get baptized and you hold out a hammer. Jesus, I'll give you everything but my service. Some of us get baptized and say, Jesus, I will give you everything but my proclamation of you. I don't know what it is. But that's where I need the light in my life. Jesus exposed to me the lie that says, I have no room for you. Because when I have that lie that's living in my life, I am not born of God. I'm operating with a different one. So there's a couple lies that we can believe that kind of form out of that one. When it comes to temptation or struggles, when we give in to them, one lie that I constantly find myself wrestling with is, well, I'm going to give in anyways. What's the point? That's a lie that we believe, like, this is the world I live in, I can't have it. But you know what another lie is? I got this. I got this on my own. I can do this. I just pull my bootstraps up. I need to work a little harder at this being a Christian thing, bringing in a church thing. And you know what? That happens a lot more often than I think it does. I'm really resilient to try to do things myself, but thank God he writes verse 13 to unpack that lie and to undermine that lie, that we may become children of God, verse 12, verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. This transformation that takes place in my life that I now see, it came through Jesus, but may I never think that this happened by means of human attraction. May I not believe this happened because of birthright, because I was born in the right church, in the right family. May I reject all those lies and recognize one thing, that transformation from darkness to light or death to life is a work solely of God. I need to reject the lie of I've got this, that I have no need of you. Christ, I don't need to consult you. I didn't need to ask for your illumination of my head and the way I think, that I know exactly what's going on in my life and I can perfectly render out the proper action that I need to do. May we not live like that. May we live like people who have the light to ask for, Jesus Christ, please illuminate what I'm thinking, what I'm feeling, the conversations I'm having with my family, how I'm going to raise my boys or my children, how I'm going to have a conversation with my boss, how I'm going to seek a new job, how I'm going to be in relationship with my husband or wife. May we be people who long for the light and deny the lie. That either say that I have no room for you, Jesus, or I've got this on my own. Because those lies end in one thing, no hope. Satan's goal in this world is to steal hope from people. I had a conversation with a friend this week that talked about his friend taking his own life because his friend lost all hope. This world lives in an ever-increasing time and day where hope is being stolen away. And so transformation finally guarantees our hope. These last five verses... are our guarantee of our hope. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This is the one in whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me." This Word, this Logos, this life became flesh, entered into this world, broke into, lived in a world just like you and I are currently living. To ask questions of God, to wrestle with the darkness, to be cast out, to be divided. He entered into this world. Matt's sermon last week was a beautiful sermon about asking questions of God and encouraging you to go before Him and ask Him questions. Our Savior did that first. Our Savior on the cross said the hardest question anyone could ever ask God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Could any of us ever imagine asking God that question? And yet our Savior did it. He became flesh. He lived this life. That is our great hope. That's why you read in John chapter 14, it says, "Take heart, I've overcome the world." That picture to me has been burned in my mind that I need to hold onto the cross so tight that I have splinters in my fingernails. Am I holding onto the light of Jesus Christ that toughly? Or do I have no room for Him as I operate and live today? And that second part, that we may see His glory. Glory is the Son of God. You know what? This is my biggest question. I ask God, God, where is Your glory? Glory is a representation of light. We imagine it and picture it as light. When you're stepping out into the sun, you feel the warmth of the rays on your back. I love being in the mountains when it is brisk and cold and the clouds are moving and then the light shine and hit your back. Man, it feels good. It's an amazing feeling. That's glory, not in a sense, but it's how we imagine it and picture it. So I've been asking, God, help me to see the glory. I know your Son is light, so illuminate the glory that exists in this church. And I have seen it. I've seen it in the way people treat each other. I've experienced Christ's glory in simple things like opening the door to my house and someone being there with a Costco load full of food for my family when we needed it. We may want to look past that, but that is God's glory on display for us. Christ's glory is when we hand out people things to people in need, when we pray for people that are hurting, when we serve children that need to know him, when a father sits down with a son for 45 minutes and says, "You're going to church, and you don't have a choice." Transformation is our hope. A hope guaranteed by something better than what came before. Verse 16, "For in Christ," and I'm just using that name instead of his, "for in him the fullness," excuse me, eyes a little watery, I couldn't read that, "for from his fullness we have received grace upon grace," or if the NIV says grace in place of grace. And he's referencing verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The law came to condemn and to convict, and that was grace. God didn't need to give that. God gave it to us so we know right from wrong, good from bad, holiness from unholiness. But it only served to condemn us. We received grace in place of grace. He swapped it out. That had no power to save, but now he's given us grace, the power to save. So the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Unmerited favor. Nothing that we had to work for, but something that we receive. And truth, that's the illumination of our heart and our life. And he does it tenderly. Look through the gospel. When Jesus speaks to people and illuminates their life, he is only harsh with the people that want to be in darkness and keep as many other people in darkness. To everyone else, what is he? Compassionate against. Towards, not against. Our Lord is compassionate. In verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's right hand. He has made him known." Many people are asking constantly, who is God? Where is God in this? Why is he allowing this to take place? And if we permit ourselves to not answer and to share the light, we hold it to ourselves. But people need hope. They need Jesus Christ. Many of you in here have placed your faith in Christ and have hope. We may forget it. We may believe a lie from different times. May not be the case. And so Jesus sets up things like what we're about to do in communion to remind us of our hope so that we can come back to it again and again as often as we do this to remember what was paid for, the light that has shined in the darkness and how it wasn't overcome on the cross, and the new life that he's giving us. The hope of restoration, of being in relationship with God for eternity. Cheer up, you're going to heaven. But sometimes the Lord does need to sit us down like we do in between service and remind us, this is the life I have for you to live. You may not recognize the hope in it now, but you will at one point. And so what I want to do is I want to pray, and then I'm going to call the ushers up, and we'll take communion together. Father God, you have sent your Son into the world as light, to transform us so that we may not be the same as we are today, but be made new, be recreated in the image of your Son. So thank you, God, for the testimony that Christ entered this world. May we bear witness to this light. May we give hope to the people who don't have hope. May we deny the lie and receive constantly the goodness of grace and truth in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.